Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 to 14. And then also from the Belgic Confession as we read Article 21. First of all, Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 to 14. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So far the reading of God's word, and then also from the Belgic Confession, Article 21, that speaks about Christ's satisfaction, our only high priest. And on page 79 in the back of the Psalter hymnals, it says, "We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he has presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written in Isaiah, 'He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore, he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, as well as in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He called out, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' and has suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say, with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We count all things but loss and refuse for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice once offered, by which He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is also the reason why He was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because He would save His people from their sins. Dear people of God, anything that God does is always perfectly consistent with His nature. So when God chose and planned to save sinners, He planned a redemption that manifested not only His mercy, but at the same time, His justice. Article 20 of the Belgic Confession, like the Heidelberg Catechism, question 11, teaches that God showed love and mercy towards sinners, the elect, on account of His Son. He bore His just wrath against us. The cross was not one option among many. It was the only option that fully satisfied God's justice. And so now in Article 21, it goes further into detail about how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the justice of God in full. Not only did He manifest the mercy of God in saving sinners, but He also satisfied the justice of God in suffering for their sins. So we as Christians must then understand that our salvation is 100% certified by the justice of God. It's like the United States. They do something and then they wonder whether it's legal, and so they ask their defense, a Justice Department to look at it, and the Supreme Court if it's appealed, and they come back and say, no, it's absolutely spot on. Sometimes we even question that. And that's true, because they're not perfect. But when our redemption was looked at by the justice of God, where there is no shadow of turning, failure, no problems, and it can detect anything, God's justice said it is absolutely perfect. I mean, that's how it was designed. It was designed by God Himself. And so it was designed according to His justice, and that's why it is as marvelous and amazing as it is. So what assurance then we have, and it affords us and every believer, that the salvation that we read about in the Scriptures, it's beyond doubt. Absolutely beyond doubt. It has God's authentication on it. God Himself says, this is perfect. There's no mistakes here. There's no loopholes here. And not even Satan can point out any mistake, any minute mistake. He was absolutely, as we've said so often, He was absolutely humiliated and disarmed. Any arguments that He had were answered in such a clear and full manner, He had nothing to say. He had no weapons left. He was just covered with shame. You'd think He'd fall down and repent, but no. He seeks to undermine this perfect salvation that God has displayed in history and practically then in our hearts. How sad it is then that such assurance is denied to Christians. and pushed off into the distance by others as merely a possibility. Others look at salvation and agree that it is perfect, but then insist that our works have to verify that it's ours, while others view it, as I said, as a perfect document, but unless I sign it, it has no meaning, no validity for me. Salvation must never be viewed as some contract that we have to verify or sign, but rather like a contract that has been fully authenticated by life, ministry, and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have to sign it because Christ was our representative, as we said this morning. We didn't sign on to the first Adam, did we? We didn't make a decision and say, oh yeah, I believe in the first Adam. No. It came automatically. He was our representative. It came automatically to us. So that even when we're born, we are born with that corrupt nature. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Since he represented us, then our salvation is absolutely certain and guaranteed. It comes to us in history, of course. We come to experience it through various means, hearing the gospel, the Holy Spirit working in us. But make no mistake about it, you are not the one that's determining whether you're going to receive that salvation or not. Absolutely not. No, no, no. That has been guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and death. Our names are included in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you did not write your names in it. They were written by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the confession then wants to lay all of this out for us. And Hebrews, of course, wants to do that too, because as we said this morning, here are people that are in danger of going back. Here's people that are in danger of leaving the Lord Jesus Christ and this wonderful salvation going back to the Old Testament. And the writer is pleading with them, arguing with them, that this is a terrible thing for them to do. This is a perfect salvation. We have a perfect Savior. Why would we want to go back to the symbols and signs of the Old Testament? And so now he focuses on what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so first of all, then we look in terms of the servant, or the sacrifice, we might say, because he is the suffering servant. First of all, that this servant, this sacrifice, is none other than the Son of God. It's not in the hands of men. It's not in the hands of saints or whatever, saints in terms of the Roman Catholic definition, not in our definition, which of course means Christians, but not holy men as the world sees them, but of the Son of God himself. The Belgic Confession teaches that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath by the Father to be our high priest, our Savior. And Hebrews 10 verse 5 teaches that Jesus was given a body, human nature, by the Father to carry out his own redemptive will. If we think that man could do it, then Hebrews 10 would have stopped much sooner in terms of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It lays all of those out, the priests and all the things that they offered year by year and daily. But what does it say? They failed. They could never take away sin. It's in that light. If we have leanings towards that, Hebrews 10 tells us, take a good look. Take a good look. They will never work. They were never designed to work in that capacity. They were only signs pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when he came into the world, he did not adopt those Old Testament methods. So what did God the Father give to him? A body. A body. You are prepared for me. Not sacrifices, not offerings that you did not desire. Not that he didn't tell them to use those. He did. But they didn't satisfy his justice. They could never satisfy his justice. As I said, they were simply instruments in his hands to point to something greater, the perfect. So a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, that is the Bible, the Old Testament, to do your will, O God. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one that was sent by the Father. And of course, that is taught us in the Scriptures in large. I mean, Hebrews 1, the very first chapter of this epistle, lays that out very clearly. That the one that came, it wasn't prophets of the Old Testament. They were inferior, just like the priests were inferior, in the sense that they did not bring all the Word of God. They brought bits and pieces. But he was the Son of God himself. He was the Word himself. He brought the whole Scriptures, as it were. The completion of all God's revelation was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other means, and of course John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Philippians chapter 2, we've looked at that before as well. It was the Son of God himself that took on humanity. Every other means would lead to failure. All the priests and the sacrifices were totally inadequate, for they were never designed to pay sins, which Hebrews says was an absolute impossibility. Our salvation was entrusted to none other than the Son of God. He was our second Adam. We were under his care. We were given to him so that he might represent us before God in that covenant of redemption. He was not like a lawyer who was to consult his clients and decide what decisions were to be made, but rather he was like Adam with our eternal well-being in his hands. How comforting for us to read and understand that this plan of God, as they say, was in good hands, for they were divine hands. But he also came as the perfect high priest. Article 21 goes on to tell us that Jesus Christ was ordained with an oath to be our everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was a priest, but on a higher plane than the priests of the Old Testament. Just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament were inferior and could not reach and accomplish the full purpose of God's divine plan, neither could these priests do it either. So the Old Testament priests were imperfect when compared with the Lord Jesus Christ. They only pointed to him, for they could never replace him or accomplish what he came to do. And it's in that light, as we were mentioning this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ was a priest like unto Melchizedek. That appears, of course, in Genesis 14 and appeared to Abraham. And you remember, Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham, the father of the Jews. The one who was a father of the tribe of Levi and the whole priesthood line with Aaron. Their father, who we would imagine, and understandably so, is greater than them. He gave tithes to Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ's priesthood is like that of Melchizedek. It is far superior than the ones that were in the Old Testament. And that is clear by the fact that they had to be repeatedly done. And the priests died, and other priests took their place. And it continued and continued for thousands of years. So how absolutely crazy is it that we still have millions that set all their hopes on such priests that offer ways and means of forgiveness? I mean, how is it that we can be brought to our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then revert back to the Old Testament methods? Not necessarily in sacrifices, you know, animal sacrifices, but it's exactly the same. It's exactly the same. When the Roman Catholic Church conducts these these masses and all the other kind of avenues that they have. They're really a Christianized version of the Old Testament. That's all it is. Is this Christianity an Old Testament God? And it's directly contrary to what is being said in Hebrews chapter 10. Christ is our high priest. We only have one covenant head, who is also our high priest, who, by the way, completed his work and is seated at the right hand of God. What an insult to say to him. That's like somebody going on, in the Olympics, going onto the platform with a gold medal, standing there, and then somebody calls him down and says, "Oh, no, come down, you haven't quite finished yet." Really? I've been exalted by my Father to his right hand. I've been given a name that is above every name, that every knee and every knee should bow and every tongue confess that I am Jesus Christ, the Lord. And you're telling me I still have to suffer yet? My work is not done? How absolutely insulting that is to our high priest. No, God the Father would never have exalted the Savior to his right hand if the work was not absolutely complete. And it was complete. And so the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely in line. He is able to save to the uttermost, says Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. We don't need to run to priests or ministers to forgive sins by their absolutions. We have it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that there isn't a place for ministers. Absolutely there is. To equip God's people, to encourage God's people, to guide God's people according to God's word. But never, never to contribute or to add to their salvation. Absolutely not. No, that has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our representative. Article 21 teaches that he presented himself on our behalf before the Father. He presented himself on our behalf. And Hebrews 8 teaches us that Jesus Christ, our high priest, has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant. So covenant brings in the same idea of a covenant head and he working for us. So Christ put an end, says Hebrews, he put an end to the first covenant under our head Adam. How? By saying, "Oh, they made a mistake, so rub it out, that doesn't count anymore." No. That's not the way that he put it to an end. He put it to an end by fulfilling all of its penalties and bringing us into fellowship with God through his perfect obedience and righteousness. So you remember under the first covenant we ended up being condemned, we ended up being corrupt. We have the wrath of God upon us. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came not to say, "Well, that's not fair, you were too harsh." No. It was according to the justice of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes as our head and takes all those sins upon himself and suffers the full wrath of God's justice against himself on our behalf. And not only that part of it, but then he presents us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we talk about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The passive is him paying for our sins, but the active is giving to us his righteous life. Just as we would have received from Adam if he had kept the probation, we would have received that. It would still be by imputation as our covenant head. So from the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive a perfect life. When we think about salvation, especially about how we are saved, then we must turn our thoughts to Christ and not to ourselves. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, we already know we have, by faith, his work of grace in us. So we do not have to ponder James 2, right? So we don't have to be dragged into that area. Oh, you know, are you a Christian? No, we're saying we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of salvation is ours in Him. And as I said this morning, when we are challenged by Satan or others about the certainty of our salvation, then let us not argue from our works or our church or minister, or let us go to the one person alone who is our representative, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the High Priest. He is seated at the right hand as proof of God, as proof that all He did on our behalf is fully acceptable before God and in line with His justice. But not only was He our servant, not only was He our High Priest, but He was also the sacrifice. I mean, the Old Testament priests came with the sacrifices. There were two things, the sacrifices and the priest. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, the two are the same. The priest is the sacrifice, a personal sacrifice. We read in Article 1 that our high priest offered himself on the tree of the cross. In other words, he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The priest offered various sacrifices, but especially animal sacrifices, so that we would understand that by the shedding of blood, indicating the wages of sin is death, there would not be forgiveness of sins. No priest ever offered himself. No priest ever offered himself. But Hebrews 10 shows that God prepared a body for His Son because He had no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, because they could never take away sins. And that's what Hebrews says. Verse 1 in chapter 10, verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 11. They were never intended for that. That's what it means when He said He had no pleasure in them. So we might say, well, why did He not have pleasure? He ordered them. Yes, He did. But the intention was never that they could take away sins. In that sense, they did not satisfy the justice of God. They all pointed, as we've said, to the Lamb of God, as indicated by John. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How incredible it is, again, that millions rush to priests and masses in order to have their sins forgiven. Why is a mass so popular? I mean, why don't the Roman Catholics put as much emphasis on preaching God's word than the masses? Because preaching never forgave anyone their sins, but masses absolutely do. So the mass is a central thing. When you look at a Catholic church up front, it's the where they do the mass. That's the central thing. The preaching comes somewhere down behind that. When the Pope goes, it's not so much what he says, it's the masses that he does. But how foolish, as I said, how foolish. To add to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we as believers need no more assurance than the fact that Jesus gave Himself as my sacrifice for all my sins and yours. Is Jesus trustworthy? Is Jesus trustworthy? Is there something wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there something wrong with His sacrifice? Did He not know what He was saying when He says, "It is finished"? He made a mistake? Surely that's not the Savior, that's not the Son of God, is it? That's not the Savior that we know. No, what He said, He meant. Lest we think that Jesus simply suffered a miscarriage of justice, remember Isaiah 53. God is the one, the Father is the one that poured out His wrath upon Him. He bruised Him. He carried out the sentence. Do you think the Father would stop halfway? No. He always acts consistent to His justice. And so when He pours out His wrath upon His people, in terms of the sins of His people, He poured it all out. That's why when Jesus prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, there was not an assent to that. In other words, the Father didn't say, oh, okay, we can fudge out my justice. No, he didn't. It was the Savior that said to him, not my will, but thy will be done. And when the Father is pouring upon him his wrath for our sins, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Lest we think that Jesus died only for his own sins, let us remember that the Father said that his Son, that he was pleased that all that his Son had done. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. He has done everything according to my will. And further, Pontius Pilate declared, as our confession said, Pilate conceded the fact that Jesus was innocent. But nevertheless, he did sentence him to death. And of course, we don't have to trust the things that Pilate says. Corinthians itself says, he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He was the perfect sacrifice. The Old Testament, on an individual level and nationally, the sacrifices were endlessly repeated, for they never took away sins, in that the true penalty was never administered. Human nature sinned, and so death, human death, had to be exacted. We know that a human sacrifice would not have been sufficient either in and of itself, because no human could bear the death of all God's people. Thus, Jesus did have to be human, a body thou hast prepared for me. But it was human nature that the Lord Jesus Christ undertook, so that by his divine power, and that's why Heidelberg Catechism stresses that so much, Christ had to be both human and divine. Human to experience God's wrath, which is death, and the divine power to sustain it in his body. So that for each and every one of us, God's wrath would be exhausted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 lays out for us this amazing mercy, and at the same time, the justice of God. The Father poured out his wrath, his justice, against the sins, our sins, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' words reveal that as he prays to the Father to let the cup pass, he knew what was coming. And he knew that it was right. And so he committed himself to the Father's will. We cannot enter into the pain and the suffering of Christ, and the scriptures don't lead us in that direction because it's an impossibility. But it has written enough for us to be assured that all was suffered for us. Hebrews tells us that our salvation and forgiveness of sins came by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Christ's atoning death was perfectly acceptable to the justice of God. If it wasn't, as I've said, he would not have been resurrected, and he would not have been exalted to God's right hand. Purgatory is a blasphemous doctrine that graffitis on the cross these words, it was not enough, it is not finished. How abhorrent that is to Christians, for we are taught by God's word, it is finished, it is enough. Let us never doubt Jesus' death, that it was fully accepted and proven by the rending of the veil. You remember when Christ died, that thick veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place? It was torn from top to bottom. No man did that. I mean, that would be suicide for man to do that. It was God that did it, right when the Lord Jesus Christ died. Because that's what it accomplished. If it wasn't paid in full, that curtain would never have come down. No. We, because we were justified by this offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we gained access to boldly go into the presence of God. People of God, we have no reason to doubt. And not only was it perfect, it's permanent. As I said, the whole notion of the Mass and transubstantiation, namely that the elements become the real body and blood of Christ, is based on the lie that Christ's sacrifice has not finished. but continues. And the church carries it on. Christ continues to suffer the wrath of God for our sins every time the Mass is conducted. That's why our catechism calls it abominable. It's heresy. And we need to see it as such. And not say, well, they're a church, we're a church, and we have to be respectful. No. Not when it comes to undermining the gospel. Let him be accursed, says Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. No. This strikes at the very heart of our faith, and we cannot let it go uncontested. We take that as the ultimate insult to Christ's death. And Hebrews stresses this finality and sufficiency of it in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. I mean, you would think that the scriptures knows exactly how we were going to be attacked down the ages and has already armed us with what we need. In verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And then also in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And then again in verse 18, now where there is remission of these, where there's remission for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no longer an offering for sin. We don't need any more offerings to be offered because the one that has been offered is sufficient for all of our needs. And in chapter 9, verses 24 to 28, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, which is the whole notion of the Mass, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for man once to die, but after this to judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The scriptures are absolutely adamant and immovable on this point. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered once for all. There is no more reason for us to look for sacrifices. We need no other argument, says the hymn. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And finally, the passage brings us to sanctification. This is not covered by the Belgic Confession, but certainly our passage does. It talks about this immediate sanctification. What is the ultimate test of our redemption other than reconciliation with God and fellowship? And here is the proof. It is, as it were, being granted entrance into heaven and entry into the very presence of God. We cannot come into the presence of God unless all our sins are forgiven. Isn't that true? We can't enter with sin. That's why even the priests had to be very careful when they went in. Hebrews 10 verse 19 tells us what? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Saying the same thing as I said of Romans chapter 8. Having been justified by faith, we have access to the throne, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have boldness and confidence to enter into that holy place that the priest would never have ventured into unless God told them to, and not once a year. But we have boldness and confidence. How come? How come? Because a passageway has been provided for us through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been cleansed by His blood. We have been sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can enter with confidence and boldness. This is not a sanctification, by the way, that is the purifying of our life day by day as we are led by the Holy Spirit. Because to enter into God's presence, we don't have to be just simply trying. We have to be holy. We have to be without sin. That's the only way that we can come into God's presence. So there is a sanctification, apart from the usual way that we think about sanctification, in other words, a whole life that we have. There is an immediate sanctification that we have at the moment that we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness of God Himself. We are clothed in the robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the moment that we're saved, we have entry into God's presence to worship Him and to pray to Him. Not of our own. It's not my righteousness. It's not the righteousness that the Holy Spirit is going to equip me with and as He works in our lives to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that righteousness. That work will be done. But now we have access. Now. Because we are clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the writer of the Hebrews is impressing upon them, why do you want to go back where you could never go into the Holy of Holies? Why do you want to go back to that inferior system? You have access to God's holiest, holy place now. The Holy of Holies. You can go right in through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you give that up to go back to that Old Testament way where most Jews never got into that place? Most priests never got into that place. Only one priest once a year. And there were many priests, as you know, and they took it in turns so that it could be possible that even though you were a priest, you never did make it into the Holy of Holies. But now, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of God's people have that access. Not once a year, but every moment of your life and mine. That we can cry out, Abba Father. How sad, as I said, when we forfeit that privilege. And when we minimize its preciousness. Not only by looking to other means. And as I said, the reason I keep mentioning it, it's not that I've got anything against the Catholics. It's because I pity them. It's just heartbreaking that they are being led down this path and denied all of these blessings that Christ died for. That's the sad thing about it. And many people in our church have had Catholic background. And as I say, when I talk to Cammie, she's just absolutely flabbergasted and at times angry. That now, at her age, she's hearing what has been denied to her. This full access into God's throne of grace. And so we should never have it undermined in any way. You have been given complete and permanent access because you have been justified by faith. Christ has taken away your sin and Christ has given you His righteousness. We don't need anything else. Let us give God thanks and come before Him often with sacrifices. And that's why the scriptures teach that verse comes in this passage. Let us not forsake the gathering together of the saints as the manner of some is. How ridiculous. We have access into God's throne of grace and we find other things to do rather than to come and worship Him. I mean, how is that possible? As I say to people, if we say, look, to this morning and in this evening, we're going to go to heaven. And people say, yeah, I can't make it this evening. No, didn't you hear what I just said? We're going to heaven. Yeah, but I've got other things to do. It's the only day I have to get other things done. So you know, I can't go. I mean, that would be absolutely laughable. And yet it happens every week. Every week. And I'm not just talking about the second service while I'm preaching to the choir. But a whole day. I mean, they forsake the gathering together of the saints. It's not so much the saints are there, therefore you... No. We're coming, as he's been saying, we're coming into the holiest place. We're coming into the very presence of God that came at such a cost. And we're those that are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We're those that are supposed to love God and want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And when it comes to the gathering together of the saints, in other words, worship, we have other things to do. I mean, look at the word that he uses. Forsaking. A betrayal. It's not good enough. We don't need to be there. You know, there's so often people, you know, speak about worship and you know, how many times we should. Then I say to them, I said, look, if you were dating a girl, and or a girl was dating a boy, and the boy says, what's the minimum amount of times that we have to see each other each week for us to be a boyfriend and girlfriend? I mean, do you think that the girl would say, oh boy, I've got myself a real winner here. I can't afford to lose this one. I have to really work hard and tie the knot. She's going to say, why am I interested in him? He wants to spend the minimum amount of time with me. I mean, don't you think God views it that way? When Christians want to spend the least amount of time and get away with it, as it were? No. When we understand who Christ is and what he has done and the access that he has provided for us by his death, we don't just want to come once. We yearn for the day that we will never be. We yearn for the day that we will dwell in his presence forever and ever. And this passage leaves us with an awful warning. An awful warning to the Hebrews, because they were in danger of that. In the light of God's amazing love in the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for sins, if we continue in our sins and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no other sacrifice. There is no other hope. You walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ and you walk away from eternal life. Jesus says, he is the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and for not only for ours, but also for the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. For all the nations of the world, there is no other access to God other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. There's only one Savior for sins. And if we reject him, as the Hebrews were tempted to do, what awaits for us? A fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will consume us and all God's adversaries and sinners in verse 26. Such people trample the Son of God and insult the blood of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of grace in verse 27. What awaits all such unbelievers? It's this, a sure knowledge that God will say to them, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We are warned that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let us then not be those that reject Christ or walk away from him, but rather have confidence in him and enjoy the privileges he has won for us and all believers in verse 35. However, let us be aware that we are faced with all kinds of opposition of men and Satan. And hence we need to make an effort. We need to endure and not give in to their lies and draw back, as Hebrews says. Not only do we need to take the gospel seriously ourselves, but also we're to watch out for others that as of yet do not believe. We need to encourage them, as a writer of the Hebrews is doing, with this glorious and certain gospel. This is, in fact, what the confession seeks to do, and what Hebrews seeks to do, to impress upon the minds of believers the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice and live in this life of faith and grateful service, looking forward to our eternal inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have brought us in history to a sure knowledge of this glorious redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, that you have granted us faith to believe in him. And our Father, so much so that we would never entertain walking away or taking him for granted. He is everything in the world to us. And our Father in heaven, we pray that not only would we rejoice and enjoy what he has won for us, but that we might also have compassion on those around us that are led astray, that are tempted to undermine the gospel, as well as those that reject and ridicule it. Our Father in heaven, we pray that with all the compassion and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may call them to repentance and faith and lay out for them this glorious gospel of which we have come to test, taste, and own. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us further and use us as instruments in your hands this week for the conversion of many. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.